Repent of our sins. As we continue our theme, we have one more in the series. We started out with the plan of salvation as we discussed it, and we asked our question, how important is this? How important is this to our entire Christian faith, our walk with the Lord? It's not a one-off. It's not a one-time thing. We don't walk away from it. We don't decide that, well, we repented of our sins and we're done with that. Kirk had brought up in class one of the fundamentals of understanding that we're in this with struggle, trials, and challenges, that it ain't always going to be easy, is that we got to understand repent, that we're a constant people of repentance. We're not going to be unfair with God. We're not going to strive against our own souls. We're going to decide that we want to correct. We want to be right. We're not going to remain in our terrible and miserable condition. We're going to decide that we want to repent. So just as we talked about believing, just as we talked about confession, actually we started with confession, went to believing, then we went to hearing, now we're at repentance. We took these in this series to examine them individually, not to take them out of the order for sake of changing up the way. In fact, it would make no sense if we were, because again, we wouldn't understand things well. We wouldn't know what we were doing to begin with. But we are individually looking at them according to their component parts to see how important they are in our lives and how to cultivate that heart of confession, the heart of belief, the heart of a hearer, a listener, the heart of one, as we will see this morning, that repents. To repent. In Matthew chapter 4, turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Jesus begins his ministry, as recorded in this section here, and at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, it says, Jesus began to preach, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Likewise, Mark records for us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, that when John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism, he not only preached baptism, but it says a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, he would tell the leaders that come out that wanted to be baptized that they had to go back and get fruits worthy of repentance. He knew their heart. God had exposed them. I would even suggest that their actions, even without God telling him miraculously, was probably proof enough. Those leaders had no desire to be baptized in the baptism that Christ wanted them to be baptized into. They had no desire to repent. They thought they were already in a saved condition, being children of Abraham. But John the Baptist says, you go back and you find fruits worthy of repentance. The scholar William Barclay had this to say. He said, to repent means to realize that the kind of life we are living is wrong and that we must adopt a completely new set of values. To that end, it involves two things. It involves sorrow for what we have been, and it involves the resolve that by the grace of God, we will be changed. The thing I would say about that latter statement, understanding his theological position, William Barclay would not have agreed that we've got to do the changing. that God gives us the formula. So I'll tweak that quote just a little bit. But he certainly has something to say to us to begin with, doesn't he? He stresses in his writings that repentance is going to involve some correction. The repentance is not just a matter of saying, I am sorry. There is a resolve there to be all new, to adopt a completely new set of values. I love that phrase, actually. That's the reason I pulled the quote. Adopt a whole new set of values. Because that's really what we're dealing with. When you have decided to be what you are, you have a value system. I don't care who you are. It may be a worthless value system, but it's a value system nonetheless. We all rate things. We all decide what's important in our lives. And so we set those values. We tell people what we think is important by what we do. We can say all we want about what we consider valuable, but again, we prove to people who what we really value based upon our deeds. So it's important that we see that. So what am I saying? Repentance is about a values change. It's not just simply, I am sorry I was a sinner, but I am not only sorry that I was a sinner, but I am hopeful that I can correct all of that through the grace of God. Yes, no question about that. But I still know there's things for me to do. I've got to get my hands down in the dirt, so to speak. And I've got to cultivate a new soil in my life. I've got to cultivate things brand new. Are we repenters? See, when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's again, we've heard some things, no doubt. We may have heard some very particular things. We certainly, before we even reach this point, probably have been thinking, right? If we're even wanting to approach the Word of God and ask the question, is there something for me to do? Is there something better? Is there a better life than what I'm living? Is there something to God? Is there something to heaven in this Jesus who is called the Christ? Is there something to all of that? So we've already been stirring these things around. And maybe we were diligent enough and vigilant in our seeking that we went into the Word and we started reading some things. Maybe some things weren't so clear to us, but we get in a picture, right? But then we start seeing that these people wanted to change and change and change. And every time you turn around, there's somebody brand new. Like we said in Acts 6 and verse 7, no longer are these guys priests. Those priests now that were many are now no longer priests, but they're Christians, they're children of God. No longer was Cornelius just a Roman soldier, but he is a faithful child of God. No longer was Simon the sorcerer anymore. But now Simon is the child of God who has changed. He's not sorcering, right? No longer is Saul of Tarsus a murderer of Christians. He's now a child of God. No longer is Peter a denier. He's a changed man. He is now a child of God. He has repented. You see the point we're dealing with here? That though we start off with that in our discussion and we're wondering and we realize that that's what we're seeing in there, and so we're anxious to do that when we come to that conclusion that we really want to be brand new, and that's really the point. Now we're ready for it. And we understand that when we are ready to repent of our sins and come to God, that that does not end there. But because of our change of heart, understanding who we are and the potential that we have for good or evil, we know we need to always be prepared to repent. But I don't think we always think that way. I'm afraid we get caught into our ruts, either intentionally or unintentionally. We've done it. We've completed the task. We have no more. Probably the greatest challenge that we have in our life is repentance. That more of us already are settled in our Christian faith and our belief, and we're good with that. And really, we think of it in terms of prayer as just something to check off the list. You know, please forgive us. Please forgive us. And maybe we're going to do the conditional statement. Please forgive us if we've sinned. You know, I've wondered about that statement. I suppose in a public arena, which you don't know, person's condition, we're praying about these things. Maybe there is an understanding that some of us don't know what others have done, and we pray that others will be forgiven, but we can't cause their forgiveness if they're not desirous of repentance either, so it really ain't going to help us. So what's the point? Please forgive me if I've sinned. That's a pretty arrogant statement on one level. Guaranteed. Because you mean I don't know? You mean I don't know? Hasn't God made it abundantly clear what sin is? And then I can examine my life and say, yeah, that's me, or no, it's not. Therefore, see, it's not about either I do or I don't. It's about understanding what repentance is all about and the dynamic that makes it so important as a part of our lives. That we're ready. We're ready at the call. My Lord, please forgive me. For I have sinned, and then go through whatever we've said that we have done. Acknowledging that. It's really its work. That kind of confession is coupled with repentance. That I'm ready to acknowledge what I have done before you, God. And I am deeply sorry for it. But I know that my sorrow won't just cut it. But my change of heart, my change of attitude and action will reach your ear. It will resolve the problem. Repentance. Repentance, dear friends, is something that needs to be embedded deeply in our lives, just as we've talked about our walk as a confessor of Christ when we started this. Just as we talked about how firm our foundation of belief must be. Just like we're studying. You know, really, why am I going to be a constant confessor of Christ? Come to the things that we've been doing this past month and a half or so. These exercises to reaffirm what we believe. We don't want to just mishandle the Scriptures. We may believe some things that are true, but do we know why we believe those? Do we know where to go find out why we believe those things? Can we help others to see the same thing? You see, then that deep confession, deep conviction will keep that confession going of Christ. And the only way that we have that deep belief, that deep an appreciation, is because we're constant hearers as we studied. That means I'm going back to the book often. I read. I meditate. I come back to it again, and I still do all of that, and then I'm ready to apply that. I'm ready to do the things that are said. And nothing short of repentance, as I read the New Testament, will do. And that means, as we've talked about this morning, that I have a change of heart, a change of plans. I've got a new value system. I rate what I am before Christ above all else. Well, isn't that what Paul says? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We all know Philippians 4:13. But did you know in the same context that Paul makes it clear in chapter 2, I believe it's chapter 2, makes everything that he has is nothing but rubbish. We'll turn over there. In Philippians chapter 2, I say 2. Chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see? You think William Barclay had something there? I believe he did in this light, didn't he? I count all things but lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Repent. There's a few things that we need to see in that light. The first thing I want to note, recognize, is that we need to truly understand what it means to repent. Now, again, as I talked in our class this morning, and Kirk brought up the fact that the problem with people that think they're saved and there's nothing more to do is they don't believe that they don't really believe they need to repent, or they upturn that or upend that. And he's right on one level, but the problem is too many people got the wrong understanding of what repentance is. They really believe, and they sold that, they bought that bill of goods, and it's nothing but being sorry for something. See, there are folks, and that scares me to death, even of myself, that will just be sorry for something, but just more or less sorry that it's all exposed or it's caught or they've got to deal with it. They're not sorry that they've done it. They're just sorry that things have come unraveled. And that may be true when people come forward sometimes. I'm not saying that it is the case, but it may very well be the case. We have very few people who do repent, but maybe if they do, they do it for those reasons. They just want to make sure that they're sorry, and everybody else knows they're sorry, but they have no intention of really changing their lives. And maybe they feel deeply sorry that they're doing these things right now, but they're not putting together the elements for the change. And that's important. Repentance means that I take the necessary steps to make the change. You know, if I'm a drunkard and I say, God, please forgive me, and I repent of that, and I really say I genuinely want to not be one, am I doing myself any good? Am I really being honest about change? If I go back out and I don't get anybody to help me be accountable, and I go living by a bar, or I go through, or I live with people who are drunks or drinkers, if I'm surrounded by the environment, do I change the environment? Change my condition? No. What's going to happen is I'm going to go right back to that again. I may have the power, maybe if you will, for a day or two, but I'm going back. It's true with drugs. It's true with anything, really. You got to remove yourselves from those things. You got to learn the necessary steps. You got to find people to help you be accountable. You got to find people who care for you to help you, that really care, and work out a plan. But see, that's all part of the changing process. It's the planning and the preparation. And you just say, well, I'm sorry I did that, and I don't want to do that again. And I go back, and I go back, and I don't examine how I got there. Because whatever you do, you got there in a very clear path. It may be a wrong path, but you understand how you got there. It didn't happen in a vacuum. You didn't say, oh, I did that. Oh, I did that. Liars practice lying to become liars. Cheaters become cheaters because they practice that. Thieves become thieves because they practice. I know they start somewhere, but they practice this to get there. Same thing with adulterers, fornicators, same thing with drunkards, and so on and so forth. You practice this stuff to get there. You examine that, you do things, you study, you prepare, you do things to get where you're at. You didn't just say, one day I'm going to become a thief. Now, I understand there may be some examples, illustrations of people that are obviously starving and things of that nature, that are stealing to feed themselves. And without getting into that subject at all, we understand from where that comes from. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who does not have to have this to survive, going in and taking what's yours, or lying to you, or cheating, and so on and so forth. We practice these things. We study these things. We prepare for them. So what does repentance mean? Well, it means to change one's mind for the better. To heartily amend what is important. And I like that ideal of the change for the better. Repent. You know, I've often talked about it turning the 180. And it is true that I can illustrate it that way. But in its strict biblical sense, that won't do. Because I can go 180 degrees into something evil, can't I? If what is good is back here, I can change. In that sense, that is just change. You know, people do change. They go back to the world. They go back to the man of sin. They go back to wallowing in the mire, as we talked about in class. That's change. But is it biblical repentance? See, there's the difference. And that's why the definition fits well, that we understand that it is more than just that 180, but it's a change to better things. It's to amend what is abhorrent in one's life. One, which is sin. Whatever that is. Whatever sin that God defines that we are doing, we amend that, we abhor that, we want to correct that, so we are in the process or already changing that. That's the ideal. in Acts, the second chapter, to give an illustration of that. Remember when Peter preaches in 36, he finally says very plainly, "You have killed the Son of God," right? "Now I tell you right now, this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord in Christ," right? So that's what they heard. So they got the final act. So what did they? How did they respond? Then they responded to Peter and the rest, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. "Brethren, what shall we do?" What does that tell you? They want to change. Right? They acknowledge there was something wrong and they want to change to what is better, which is good. They don't know how to get there. They don't even know, I would argue at this point, whether God will allow them to get there. Because they know they're worthy of condemnation. And there ain't anything that they can do in and of themselves to do anything about it. And so they look at Peter and the rest, and their plea is, "Brethren, what shall we do?" I've often thought about that question, and I've thought about it from light of, as I said before, that I'm not even sure they understand, they know that there's anything for them to do. They're just hoping, and that's probably true. I think it's such a one that's full of great emotion and charged with that, that they're beside themselves and they're just hoping, maybe even in their minds, according to them, against hope, that there's hope. I think it's a plea that, "Lord, I'm ready to change. So what can I do? Show me." It may also be an acknowledgement that I understand I am guilty. And is there any hope that I can do anything? "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter would tell them, and we know the first line, "Repent." Of course, he goes on to say, "And be baptized for the remission of your sin." Be baptized for the remission of your sin, but repent. Change. See, notice at this point, they had a heart to do something different. They want to change their value, but at this moment in time, they have not. So see the definition? So Peter would simply say what they needed to do. You truly care. You do want something. You do want salvation. Here's what you do. You repent. You make a change from who you are to what you need to be, what you should be, what will make you a better person. You amend what is abhorrent to God. You change your mind. And you begin the actions of what is good. See, repentance is more, and that's where I think we get caught up in the sorry business, and I say, "I repent." We get lost in that because we forget it's more my dynamic than that. Notice what I've been saying, that it's more than just saying that I agree I want to do better. That's one thing. So I confess to you, I want to be better. Yes, I agree, I am this, and that is not what I should be, and I want to be better than that. But that doesn't go far enough, does it? Because I must actually do better. And that's where repentance comes in. Now, you're making an acknowledgement, if you're saying you're initially coming to God, you're making an acknowledgement that you are, your condition is worthless before God, and you want to be better than that, and you want what He wants for you. But then you're going to live that, demonstrate that, not only to others, but to yourself and before God. When you have made that change to what is good, you've laid down that man of sin, you put him off. Now, you'll complete that task initially, which we'll get to that next, in baptism. But you have decided that you're going to change, and now you're ready. I repent of my sins. Come repenting. Come acknowledging that you will change. But we think of it in that series as if somehow we've already settled that business there. But we're going to notice, among all the elements that we're required to do by God, that four of these things, they're never ending. They're never ending. They're always a constant work in our lives. They're always constantly before us. Our listening, our hearing, our believing, our repentance, and our confession are always before God as necessity, though they were started out somewhere back in time. And your baptism, of course, we note, is a one-time affair. But we'll see the implications of that in our next one. But repent. Repent. In Acts the 8th chapter, very familiar text. Remember this, we talked about him just a while ago, the Simon, as he's called, the sorcerer. He notices that in verse 18 that the Spirit has been given the apostles this ability to lay hands on other folks and give them gifts. And he says, aha, that's the power he would really want. It ain't so much his power of, regardless of what he would have been given as a gift or not, it's not a power to perform, it's a power to give to others. And that's got to be the ultimate power, right? This man is no fool. He understands what sorcery was doing for him before, and that he knows was fake. And this stuff, this is abundantly real. He sees it. He says, man, if I have that. So what was happening in his mind and his thoughts and his attitude? He's turning back to the old way. He was turning back to the way of the sorcerer man, wasn't he? His attitude of heart was in that and nothing less. And so he's thinking and mulling, and it doesn't tell us in the dialogue. We see it in the moment in time, but don't get the impression he's just standing there that day and let me go ask him. He might have in one day, but it doesn't say that. He's watching these experiences happen, and I guarantee you he's been really mulling it over and thinking about it. He says, I need that. I want that. I want to do what you are doing. Now be careful about placing motive. We don't know. But what I do know is he wanted it. That's what we do know. And should he have it? He wanted it to be just like he had been before in some way. That is, like he was a sorcerer, but even better. And so Peter has something to tell him when he asks. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You see that? His heart was right at some point because he obeyed the gospel. That's why we say he could be lost. By the way, guys, if you want to use a passage and you have somebody to read, once saved, always saved, this will do it too. Cornelius was a believer. And a lot of people like to disparage him and say, well, no, he didn't really believe. Prove that. It says he was baptized into Christ before because that's what these other Samaritans did. He did the same thing, but now he has changed his heart in whatever period of time, and his heart is now a problem. He's back to the old man's ways. Well, he wasn't no dummy, was he? Because you want to see the definition here of a man who wants to change his way. He wants to return back to which he went into. He wants to be right again. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, is what Peter says, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. So Peter gives him the formula. The formula is repent. That means change your heart and turn back to what is right once more. All right. So he knows what he can do. So he's not hopeless, is he? But you want to see a man's heart of repentance, as I mentioned. Because he says he's in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. But what does Simon say? Pray to me, to the Lord for me, yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. You pray for me, Peter, please. He saw in a man's heart. He sees his unworthiness before God. So the first principle we learn, we understand the full meaning of it. When we understand not only that it means to change from what is abhorrent to God, but we get God's mindset. We don't see our value when we're doing what is evil. That's how much we can hate, or how much we should hate what we do. See, that's what I'm afraid of. Sometimes we don't really hate what we've done. We just know God says it's on the bucket list of not to do. And so we just, okay, I can't do that. I got to repent of that, so I ain't going to go back and do that. But it doesn't trouble us. We don't hate it. That's a formula to go back. What does Simon say? Please pray for me that none of the things you say comes upon me, because now I back out of all that I ask for because I don't have a desire at all. And not only will it not be given to me, but I want to be saved and I don't want to lose any of my soul. That's how desperate we need to be. We must hate our sins as God hates them. And some people will say you start off with the love of God, then maybe you can learn the hate of God, because God does have some hates. I might argue the reverse, that it'll be much easier to start looking at what God hates, because guess what? You have been living. What's your life been like? It's been wallowing in the things that God hates anyway. And to get to the love of God, that's even a further stretch. That's going to take us even more effort to get there. But you know what? If I can start down here and say, I hate that. God hates that. It is disgusting. And I go through the list of what it's doing to me, lay it out before me, get examples. You know, sometimes they will do this to folks, young kids, etc. Go let them see Skid Row, as they say, or drunkards. See the person strung out on drugs. Then ask yourself, do you want that life? Sometimes those sorts of things work. When I was a child, in sixth grade, I believe, they took us to a city jail. I guess they emptied it, of course, because they wouldn't let anybody, but they put us up in there and shut the doors. What was the whole point? Was it a nice little field trip? I'd been to the zoo and other places. It wasn't that kind of field trip. They knew we were hitting puberty. They knew we were getting ready for our teens. So the program of the school was to scare you away from that sort of thing. Scare you away from anything that you could do that would put you there. So it didn't deal with the sin. It dealt with the consequences and said, whatever you did that was against the law, you're not going to be interested in it, because you're going to look at that nasty, filthy jail. And I think they did their best not to make sure they washed them out or anything. The one we were in, concrete, you know, slab and everything. It was a smelly place. I don't know, but you see my point. We've got to hate what God hates. And so yeah, I say it would be a good idea to start working there. Start working on what God hates, and then you might be desirous to repent. Because it's going to be a bigger stretch for you to get to what God loves, because you have been wallowing in sin so long. We need to truly understand what it means to repent. We need to understand the urgency to repent. You know, that's another problem. Because again, I think it goes hand in glove with the other point. Because if we don't learn to hate what God hates, we're not going to be urgent about anything. Simon the sorcerer, was he urgent? Yes. Please pray for me that the things that you have said won't happen to me. Please, Peter. Now he recognized this man had the ear of God. He's the one who gave him what he needed to do, and he thought, well, why not? He'd be the best person to pray for me. I was urgent. In Romans 6, chapter and verse 23, we're familiar with this passage. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But the wages of sin is death. That's why I say learning what God hates and giving some time and meditation to those sorts of things will go a long way to solving our problem. Understand, there's an urgency here. You will receive your wage. And a lot of times we see it so far off. And I understand the Lord has not returned, so I can see why we see it afar off. But we're going to be just like the men in the days of Noah. It's going to come upon us, and it's going to snatch us so fast we don't even know what to think. It'll be too late. And I know it falls on deaf ears. It may be that you this morning are not hearing it either. But I'm telling you, the wages of sin is death. It's urgent. In Acts the 16th chapter, I think that this Philippian jailer got that. Of course, he had an experience that was causing him to be willing to kill himself, because he thought he was going to be now charged with allowing the prisoners to be free. But here's the deal. We get to verse 29. When he calls for that light and he rushes in, and he sees that they're all there, of course. He's trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's an urgency, wasn't it? It's an urgency. This man's a pagan guy. He don't know the law, but he understands something. He knows he needs to change something, doesn't he? You see how simple this is? The gospel was meant for all, because it really applied to all. Because what one of us have not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Romans 3 and 23. What one of us have not understood that we have the same boat that we're in that same boat. I know we deceive ourselves in thinking we're not, and we love that. We play those kinds of games all the time. I'm not like that fellow. I'm not like these group over here. I'm better than that. So then I just kind of pat myself on the back or just make my sign. I go on my way. But the problem with that is we won't have a repenting heart. And that's what's scary. More of us don't repent because we develop that sort of attitude. This man just not knowing what he must do at all. At least the Hebrew people knew, though they didn't know exactly what to do, that there would be some things in line probably. There'd be some things they could imagine. They were Hebrews. It might be different, of course. This pagan guy, he was so foreign to this. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He had not the foggiest, did he? But he had a desire to repent. In Romans, the 13th chapter, Romans 13 and verse 11. Do this, he says, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I think that is about as clear as it can get about repentance. It's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to recognize the salvation is even nearer. Now notice, he's talking to Christians, isn't he? Than when we believed. He's not talking to people out there. He's talking about those who are believers. So he's saying, you get this straight. You understand that you need to be making sure that you're doing the things you need to be doing because salvation is coming right upon you. It is right here at our doorstep and it's always present before us. And so that means that if I'm not doing, that there must be something to repent of. Because he says to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Who is he telling that to? He's not telling that to alien sinners. He's talking that to the children of God, the Roman Christians. Again, it's urgent, dear friend. It's urgent. And we need to understand that. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2. At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. But behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now, he says, is the day of salvation. Again, 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And finally, we need to truly understand the benefits of repenting. I think maybe that's our problem too, you know, that aside from not really wanting to give up what we're doing, we don't necessarily see the other side very well. It's about a do not do list. And yes, God, I know you have the right, but man, you're running all my fun. You're taking me out. You're taking me out of life. Now you're draining all the life in me, and I'll accept that because I have to. And what's going to happen if that's my attitude? I'm not going to last very long. Not going to make it. It's going to be a short-lived experience. All right? I suppose there might be some exceptions to the rule. And there are people that are much like the monks were or are. They would act in that way, but I guarantee you, the problem is we don't understand the benefit. And so I'm here to tell you this morning, there are benefits. There are benefits in repenting. And we need to see those just as we see the need to see the urgency of doing so. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're familiar with this text. Remember, as Paul's admonishing them, and they have some terrible things going on in regard to their sin. Chapter 6, he even talks about, and it's interesting that this comes after the point where the brother is struggling with brother over issues and going to law. But notice what he tells them. And it's probably a concluding remark of things that he's already said up to this point. Kind of a pause to just remind them who they are, who they once were. Or do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So we know that to be the case. But he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, preacher, what in the world are you talking about a benefit? Well, here's the deal. They knew what they had done before. And they even experienced, no doubt, if they have this list, and there's much of it here, there had to be tragedy in their lives. There had to be turmoil. There had to be chaos. And they have come out of that. And for the time being, however long they've been there, they've not been practicing these things. Because he says, such were some of you, right? So they've seen the other side of the coin, we hope. So Paul's reminding them, look from where you came and see what you got now. Are you wanting to give all of that up? Are you going to understand that you've been washed? You've been cleansed of all that? You've been sanctified? You've been justified by God? That's a motivation. And look at your lives. Think from where you came. Now look at your life. You know, it's amazing sometimes when I do work with people that have really ruined their lives with various sins. I say ruined their lives, but have destroyed what they have. And they want to come out of that. And they finally start working out, doing the things they should be doing. And it takes some time, of course. But as they get to some point in which things are much better than what they once were, they look back and think, man, I was so miserable. Why did I like that so much? Well, it didn't start out in misery, you see. Dear friend, it started out with some pleasure. We get that. But you got so bogged down in the misery, you didn't realize how miserable misery was. You see that? Now, I know the pig loves the wallowing in the mire, right? The dog will return back to his vomit, doesn't dislike it. But from our human perspective, how could you enjoy going back and doing that all over again, every day, day in and day out? Throw up, eat again. Throw it up, eat it again. Throw it up, eat it again. Go back into that wallowing, and muck is more than just the dirt and the water. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Worse than a pigsty. It stinks. So the point is still clear. Remember that. There's benefits. There's benefits of being who you are today. There's benefits that outweigh. And if you lived a tragic life, and even to degrees, even if your life wasn't as tragic as some that I described, surely you can reflect on the days gone by and say, it wasn't worth it. And by the way, I didn't go as far as maybe some others. All I have to do is look down the road and see my bud and see where he got. And then I realize he went further than I ever did. I'm glad I stopped short. There's benefits. And we need to understand that. That being washed and sanctified is a wonderful thing. And especially if we've been pursuing God, what he's going to give us. And thinking about, you know, here's the other point. If such were some of you and these people in the same community, you were a thief. You were a covetous person. Homosexuality oftentimes in certain settings, especially these cultures, if they were very common, would even become violent. And so we'd have rapists, etc., sodomy. The reviling and the swindling people. What do you think's happening? If these people live in the same community by chance, do you think that they were going to be accosted and harmed by the same people now that are of the like mind and they enjoy the company and they enjoy the fellowship with? They've taken those out of the society. Maybe those people are in the same. You don't got to worry about not only you doing it, but somebody doing it to you in that context. Now you've got a group of people looking out for you and got your back. And they ain't stealing from you. They're not reviling and they're not swindling you and they're not covetous against you. And they're not going to violate you. That's what we see. There's benefits. Revelation chapter 3. We're familiar with the church of Laodicea. We brought them up on several occasions in this series, I think. But they're worthy of coming back up again. Now remember, he writes to them, and he tells them that they are neither cold nor hot, but he wished that they were one or the other. So what he's saying is that those people are self-satisfied. So he goes on to say, because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's the vomit story. But he ain't going to bring them back in. He's going to spit them out completely. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All right? It's what he's told them to do to wake them up and say, you do not know who you really are. You really are blind, naked, miserable, wretched, and poor, and so on and so forth. Therefore, he says, after he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Notice the zealous and the repentance. In other words, it's coupled together because we need to have a zeal for God. We need to be excited. That's the point. We're excited for something. We enjoy something. We give our energy and our heart into something. And he says, give that to God. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. I also overcame and sat down as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now notice, what's the benefit? Now we're seeing a final benefit, aren't we? Isn't just the joy of the fellowship of those of like mind to watch out and take full care of us, and that's great. That's a wonderful thing, and we need to see that. The benefit of not having the tragedy of that sin working out in our lives and feeling good to get up every day and things are going well. Or the benefit of recognizing salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ and enduring heartache as Paul and Silas did in Acts 16 and 25 after being beaten and put inside the Philippian jail. Knowing these things, but it's more than just that. He says, if you come on in, then you can sit down with me. You can dine with me. You'll be with me. You'll sit down on thrones with me. You see that? You'll sit down with me. You'll be in my company. You know, there are some people's company you should cherish. And there's nothing more cherishable, more desirable than the company of Jesus. We need to understand the benefits, dear friend. Repentance is something that should be an ever part of our lives in order to ensure that we can have these benefits. We should see these benefits along the way. We should desire them. And so we conclude the greatest benefit of repenting is what God wants to forgive us. Think about that. Remember the story of the man on the cross, the thief, the murderer, actually. Remember his condition? The one on the right, Luke was the only gospel that would tell us of his story. We know that there were two thieves, each on each side of Jesus. I think we could probably assume at some point they might have both been ridiculing and mocking. This man comes to his senses. Even if he had not, he still comes to his senses and recognizes who he is before God. And so notice with me in verse 39. He says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for what we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he says, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's begging him, please, remember me. And he would tell him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't that a wonderful story? You think about the forgiveness and you think of the example of Jesus, the one that Jesus gives of the way we're to forgive one another. But you see the context in Matthew the 18th chapter. Matthew the 18th chapter, you see how much God forgives us, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he says, up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Well, that's the way things went. But he didn't have the money, and he probably would have never been able, but they had to be sold in order for him to even get some of that debt back. So what does the slave do? He falls to the ground. He's protracted before him, and he says, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything." Could he? Well, the way the story goes, it's probably improbable. Improbable that he could ever repay the debt. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, the same is not true for the other. The same man who was forgiven would go out and exact punishment on another servant. In other words, one who owed him a much smaller amount. You see, the greatest benefit of repenting is God wants to forgive you. God wants to forgive you. He wants to forgive you just like that king who, we're just like that servant who couldn't even come close to paying that debt back. Who couldn't even begin to pay that debt back. Who was worthy of the condemnation, worthy of being sold into slavery. And our king, our Lord, he has compassion upon us. So I tell you, dear friends, the greatest benefit of all is that God wants to forgive you. Will you accept his forgiveness? Will you come asking, I should say, for his forgiveness? Because I'm certain of his willingness. The question is, are you willing? Come repent of your sins, please. Ask for God's forgiveness. Desiring to change, as we've talked about, and looking for all the ways that you're going to do that and make the plans for it. And then remember to confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior, because you know he is worth it all. And he is the one who came and died for you, then being ready to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that this morning? Are you a child of God who is sinning right now and not correcting, not repenting? May I beg you to do so this morning? Is it something we can help you with? Something we need to help you with? Will you let us? Let's be repenters as we stand and sing the invitation song. Would you be free from your